Jonah chapter 3. And I want to always encourage you to bring your own Bibles, turn to them, follow along as I'm going so you can make sure what I'm saying matches what God is saying in the text, right? So I don't just start making stuff up, okay? So bring your Bibles, read the... I don't know about you guys, but I've really enjoyed our study of what we've been calling the Gospel According to Jonah. And it's been a few weeks again, so I don't expect you to remember everything. So let's do a quick recap of Jonah's chapter 1 and 2 so we can kind of set our context of where we are and then in Jonah chapter 3. So remember that we argue that the theme of Jonah 1, maybe the entire book, or you could argue the entire Bible, is that God is a God who relentlessly and mercifully pursues sinners. Chapter 1 was about God's pursuit of the sinner, Jonah. Jonah ran from God, and God ran right after him. Jonah, he gets on a ship, he literally tries to run from God, and God sends a massive storm after Jonah, threatening to break up the ship and kill everyone. And Jonah volunteers himself to be thrown overboard into the water, and the storm stops. And then again, as if it was some sort of normal occurrence, a giant fish shows up and swallows Jonah. But we have to remember the storm and the fish were not God punishing Jonah. They were God mercifully pursuing Jonah to bring him back to him. Right? So we're seeing that God is willing to pull out all the stops to rescue sinners from sin. And then that brings us to chapter 2, which we did last time. God sends the fish to be Jonah's salvation and then to rescue him from drowning in the water. But then once inside the fish, the entirety of Jonah chapter 2 is a prayer that Jonah prays to God, thanking him for saving him. And remember the pattern of the prayer that we saw. We saw it was Jonah's call and God's response. Jonah's call and God's response. Jonah cries out to God for salvation. God responds by saving him. And then we looked at kind of the qualities of Jonah's prayer that should characterize every one of our prayers. Jonah's prayer was first God-centered. It was all about God first and foremost. And then after that, we saw that we are to then bring our requests and our needs before God. And finally, we saw how ridiculously full of Scripture, Jonah chapter 2, how Jonah's prayer was. An intimate knowledge of Scripture is absolutely critical to a vibrant prayer life. And that brings us kind of up to speed to chapter 3. After Jonah's prayer in chapter 2, we read, "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." So turn to chapter 3 and follow along with me as I read this chapter. This is God's word. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.' When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it." Pray with me before we begin. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have blessed us with this opportunity to meet you in it and to know you through it. Speak to us from your word this morning, Father. Show us what you want us to learn from this passage. But I pray that we would not just be informed, Father, but that we would be transformed by your word. Father, I cannot do that this morning. Only you and your spirit can take this word and apply it to hearts and change lives and lead others towards repentance and closer to Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that I would decrease and that you would increase and that this time would be about you and that it would be for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we start off, we got our little introduction in verses 1 through 3. Look there. This is God's second call to Jonah. We had the first call in Jonah chapter 1. Now we have the second call in Jonah chapter 3. Do you notice anything kind of similar between the two? Well, they're almost exactly the same. By closely paralleling God's initial call to Jonah in chapter 1, our author here is skillfully conveying the idea that Jonah is being offered an entirely new beginning. He's getting a fresh start, a second chance. And we see this throughout Scripture. In Matthew 18:22, Jesus commands us to forgive 70 times 7. That's a lot of times. We are to forgive, and we are to give second chances and fresh starts, because our God is a God who forgives and gives second chances and fresh starts. And that's what God is doing here with Jonah. So do you believe that, right? Do you feel like, I've gone through a couple periods in my life where I felt like I've completely messed everything up, right? This is it. This was the one. I messed this up so badly that that's got to be it. Do you feel like you've done this? Do you feel like you've gotten to a point that there's no way that God could forgive you or accept you? And if so, and we all do at times, I'm here to encourage you and to tell you that you're wrong and that you've misunderstood the mercy and the grace of God that we see so clearly here. Jonah, the prophet of God, this is a man to whom the very voice of God spoke. He flagrantly rejected God and ran away from him. He refused to obey and to serve God, this God that he had known so well and so intimately. If God can bring Jonah back, he can bring any one of us back, right? He can. It's never too late with God. You are never too far from him. Our God is a God who relentlessly pursues sinners. Not relentlessly pursues good and moral people, but relentlessly pursues sinners like you and like me. In Mark 2:17, Jesus says, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." It is in the midst of our sin and our weakness, pay attention to that word, that God comes and finds us. Not when we are feeling like we're pretty good and we're doing a pretty good job with things. Pride and arrogance has no need for salvation. It is sinners that God pursues and saves. Be encouraged by Jonah and the grace that God showed him. He can show any of us that same mercy. We can never be too far gone from God. And so we're seeing this God who gives Jonah this massive second chance when Jonah deserved no such chance. And again, notice Jonah's response this time compared to last time. We have immediate and complete obedience. Verse 3 says, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." And the Hebrew words in verse 3 for arose and went are the exact same verbs that God uses in verse 1 for arise and go. We have the exact same words being used here. So the author is again making it as clear as possible that Jonah is doing exactly what God says this time. And he does it immediately. And this is to be our response to God. Complete obedience. I've always liked the little phrase, I thought it was catchy, that partial obedience is disobedience, right? So Jonah's response to God would not have been obedience if he had just kind of sat around and put it off for a month and gone and done it later, right? God demands our obedience, and he demands it now. And this second time, Jonah at least gets this initial part of the obedience correct. So we have to quit putting off God. We have to quit kind of obeying God, all right? It didn't work out for Jonah in chapter 1. And as I've seen multiple times in my life, it doesn't work out for us. Now, there's an interesting phrase here at the end of Jonah 3 that we need to at least touch on before we move past. We're told that Nineveh was 3 days' journey in breadth. Now, archaeologists and historians of Nineveh will be quick to tell you that there's no way that ancient Nineveh was a 3 days' journey in breadth, right? If the average person could walk about 20 miles a day, that would make Nineveh either about 60 miles wide or 60 miles around in circumference. And that's massive, right? Queens is less than 15 miles wide. So the city of Nineveh would have been about 4 times as big as Queens, right? And that's massive. And the problem is that we know how big Nineveh was. We have Nineveh. We know the site. We can look at it and see what the size of Nineveh was about. And it wasn't nearly this big. So it was maybe no more than a mile across, which is a really big city back then. So what's going on here, right? Is the Bible making a mistake? It's not, all right? We're safe. We're good, right? There are plenty of explanations here, and there are two particularly good possibilities. Either the 3 days' breadth refers to how long it would have taken for Jonah to travel throughout the city, street by street and area by area, preaching this message. Or sometimes in the ancient world, what would happen was you had the name of this one great city, right? And it would be applied to a region among which a number of small little towns and villages were a part. So Nineveh could refer to this main one city, Nineveh, as well as this area with these other towns and villages. Either way, there's no inaccuracy here. We have no problem in our text, okay? And then one more side note before we get to the meat of the text. We repeatedly see in this book Nineveh referred to as that great city. It's an interesting phrase. And this actually dates all the way back to this guy named Nimrod, a really interesting character. This guy was Noah's great-grandson. Genesis 8 tells us he was the first on earth to be a mighty man. And Genesis 10, 11 through 12 says, Nimrod went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. And here Nineveh is again referred to as a great city. And man, it was a great city. After a long journey, it would take a long time for Jonah to... He didn't just get spit out by the fish and then he's in Nineveh, right? It would have taken him weeks to make his way towards Nineveh. And after this long journey, as he's finally approaching the city, Jonah would have been awed by the massive towers and temples and city walls, the size of which Jonah had never seen before. He would have been awed, but he probably would have also been terrified. Remember back to our very first sermon on Jonah when we talked about the Assyrians, right? The Assyrians are just the people that live in Nineveh, right? This was the empire of Assyria, and Nineveh was their capital. There were few people in history that have had a worse reputation than the Assyrians. These people were disturbingly brutal, and they were proud of it. They loved to talk about it and to boast about it. Listen to one of their kings. This is what he writes about himself. And we know when kings write stuff, they're trying to build themselves up and puff themselves up. So this is something that he counts as really good and valuable and that he wants people to know about. All right. This guy's name was King Ashurnasirpal II. Good luck pronouncing that one. I'm sure that's incorrect. King Ashurnasirpal. This is what he wrote. This is what he wanted people to remember about him. He wrote, I caused great slaughter. I destroyed, I demolished, I burned. I took their warriors prisoner and impaled them on stakes before their cities. Many of the captives I burned in a fire. Men I took alive. From some I cut off their hands to their wrist. From others I cut off their noses, ears, and fingers. I put out the eyes of many soldiers. I burnt their young men and women to death. And on. Good grief, right? This was pretty intense stuff. This guy was actually known for skinning people alive and then decorating cities with the skins, right? These people were brutal people. And this is the situation that Jonah is walking into. But not quite, actually. And this is really important. Nineveh and Assyria, they had been one of the greatest empires that the world had ever seen. But not at the time Jonah showed up. At this time, Nineveh is in a rare moment of weakness. Okay? And remember that word again. We're gonna touch on that a lot. Weakness. They had experienced drought and famine. They had been surrounded by armies that were getting attacked by on multiple sides. There were uprisings from within and chaos inside the city and inside the empire. And they had had a long list of absolutely terrible kings that just continued to run the empire into the ground. If ever there was a moment in the empire's history when a crack might open in her armor of arrogance and cruelty, perhaps this is that moment. So enter Jonah. God's timing here is perfect. So move on and look at verse 4. We're going to get to Jonah's message. This is interesting. Jonah verse 4. Jonah 3 verse 4. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's remarkable that we've had all this buildup. We've had two chapters of this really long story about Jonah coming to Nineveh and about the message that he's supposed to preach that God has given him. And then we get here to verse 4 and it's treated with such brevity, right? It's really fast and over. We have just 8 words in our text for Jonah's message. And those 8 words are a translation of just 5 Hebrew words, okay? Maybe Jonah's message to the Ninevites was longer. We don't know. Maybe it was actually just these 5 words. But the author only gives us this brief snippet, and then he gets straight to the Ninevites' response. And I think he's doing this for 2 reasons. First, he's trying to downplay Jonah's ability as an orator, right? It wasn't because this Jonah guy was some great speaker that the people responded. It was because of God. Second, the emphasis in our text is much more on the Ninevites' response to the message than the message itself. Their response is all in verses 5 through 9, and that forms the core of chapter 3. If we were supposed to focus heavily on the message, we would have been given more of a message to look at. But we need at least touch on it briefly and see what we can glean from this very short and strange message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Again, 5 words in Hebrew. Whatever this message was, even if it was longer, the content was the same. This was it. This was the message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's not the most engaging and exciting sermon you've ever heard, is it? What is the significance of these 40 days? You know, have you noticed 40 days in the Bible? Jonah would have known what 40 days meant. In Genesis 7, it was 40 days that God rained down judgment and flooded the earth and wiped out wickedness and almost the entire human race. In Numbers 14, God sentences Israel to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all the adults are dead because of their stubborn refusal to obey and to trust Him. In Deuteronomy 25, it was 40 lashes that God sentenced for a man guilty of crime. 40 meant that judgment was coming. To Jonah, it seems that Nineveh is doomed. And as we'll see, he might have actually been excited about that prospect. Finally, right, Israel's great enemy, Nineveh, was constantly, and Assyria were constantly harassing and attacking Israel. Finally, right, they're going to be destroyed, out of the picture, no longer a threat. Now, this would have been good news to Jonah. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And again, not a very good message, it seems. What if Pastor Peter walked up here next Sunday, kind of got here in the pulpit, gathered his notes, kind of looked down, took a deep breath, and said, "Yet 40 days and New York shall be overthrown." And then he went and sat down. What would you think, right? I'd be a little uncomfortable. It'd be a little weird. And I'd think, first of all, that he'd really left out a lot of important stuff, right? Notice his message. It's just judgment. There is no grace. There is no mercy mentioned. Jonah doesn't say anything about repentance. He doesn't tell the Ninevites that there is any hope for any of them. And he seems to imply with this message that they will be destroyed. And as we're going to see next time in Jonah chapter 4, Jonah has a terrible attitude about all this. And it seems that he's just kind of going through the motions. He's not really giving this his all. His heart's not in it. And he may even purposefully be doing a poor job so that the Ninevites won't repent and that they won't be saved. He's putting emphasis on the judgment because judgment is what Jonah is hoping will happen to the Ninevites. He wants God to judge and to destroy his enemy, Nineveh. Not the greatest motivation to preach, is it? And how sad is this? In just the last chapter, Jonah was overjoyed to experience and receive the mercy of God to save him from drowning in the sea. We saw this beautiful prayer that he composed in praise and worship of God and his mercy. Jonah was all about God's mercy when it benefited him. But he was not willing for that mercy to be extended to other people, especially to his enemies. And one more quick thing worth noting before we move on. The last word in this phrase is the message is overthrown. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And maybe if you've got an older translation of the Bible, your word says there overturn, maybe. And it's the same word that's used elsewhere. It's used in Genesis 19 to describe the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's overthrown. But elsewhere it's used a little bit differently. This word has the same idea. The basic idea is to turn. Okay? In 1 Kings 22, it is used in reference to physically turning around a chariot. In Jeremiah 13, it's used in reference to turning one's appearance, to changing one or transforming. So we have two different connotations of this word, to destroy or to change or transform or maybe even repent. And it seems that we have a really fun kind of play on words here. Nineveh will either be destroyed or they will turn around and be transformed. Same word, two different meanings. Now let's see the author is giving us a bit of a cliffhanger here. Let's see which one the Ninevites do. Are they overturned or are they overthrown? And he makes it immediately clear which one it is. Verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And remember, our focus is not so much on the message as it is on the people's response to that message. And we see that again here. Who does it say that the people of Nineveh believed? Not Jonah. They believed God. The emphasis is off Jonah here. And now it's on the people's response to God's message. We're done with Jonah for this chapter. And again, notice the immediacy of the response. They hear the message. They respond. That's it. No dilly-dallying. They believed God's declaration that he would destroy Nineveh. And they responded accordingly. And this is the beauty of this passage. In spite of Jonah being a jerk, and in spite of his attempts to thwart the Ninevites from being saved, God works and saves them anyways. There was no repentance, no mention of repentance in Jonah's message, but repent they did anyways. And let this be an encouragement to you again. I doubt that there are many of us in here who are specifically doing whatever we can to prevent someone or some group of people from being saved by God. It kind of seems ridiculous, right? But I'm 100% sure that most of us in here are hesitant to share the gospel. And most of the time, one of the main reasons why we are hesitant is because we fear that we won't know what to say, or that we'll give a bad message, or that we'll do a poor job, right? We'll look to Jonah here and be encouraged. Surely you cannot do a worse job preaching than Jonah did here. Unless you were to go stand in Times Square and preach Peter's message, right? Yet 40 days in New York shall be overthrown, right? Don't do that, right? That's a bad message. But look at the amazing response that God gets to this bad message. This was maybe the greatest revival in history, right? We have an entire evil city turning away from their evil and turning towards God. So we have to always remember that the salvation of others is not dependent on how smart we are and how well we share the gospel or how strong our arguments are. Always remember Jonah 2:9. This is such a critical verse to all of Scripture. Write it down and remember it. Jonah 2:9, salvation belongs to the Lord, right? Salvation is entirely from God in its planning, in its execution, in its application, everything. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It all depends on Him and not us. And I don't know about you, but to me, that is a very encouraging thing, right? If my salvation depended on me doing something well or making some sort of right choice, I know myself. I'm done, right? I'm doomed. I don't stand a chance, right? But thankfully, it doesn't. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So we can save no one by our preaching. We can save no one by our evangelism and by our sharing the gospel. God does it all. And all the pressure then is off of us, right? The weight is off. It's not up to you. You don't have to worry about the response, right? That's God's job. All that He asks us to do is to be faithful in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ to those of us around us. We should never be discouraged when we share the gospel and it is rejected. They are not rejecting you. They are rejecting God and His message. You've done what you were called to do. So you continue to pray for that person. You continue to share with them. You continue to share with others because salvation belongs to the Lord. So we believe that, and then we get to sharing the gospel free of the burden that we're supposed to make converts, right? Let God do what He is so good at doing. Share the gospel and trust God to do His thing. So Jonah here, I think, preaches a terrible sermon. And throughout the city, they respond and they call for a fast and the putting on of sackcloth. And everyone was involved. This involved the whole city. And calling for a fast and putting on sackcloth, these were common ways in the ancient world of expressing grief and humility and penitence. And these were all aspects of true repentance. And we know what a fast is, right? But what does it mean to put on sackcloth? What is a sackcloth? It was this thick, coarse cloth that was usually made from really rough goat's hair. And it was used for sacks that would hold grain, these big, giant grain sacks. And these would not have been the most comfortable article of clothing, right? You aren't going to find any sackcloths in the sleepwear section of Macy's. Maybe in Saks Fifth Avenue. I don't know. But, oh, sorry, that was terrible. All right. But, so people would take these sacks, right, and they would put them on. And it was just, this symbolized their rejection of earthly comforts and pleasures, and it was this common sign of grief and repentance. And this is the response, exactly the response that God was looking for, right? This was the response God was always looking for from His own people, but He sadly often did not get. And this was related back to chapter 1. Well, we saw that, strangely, it was the pagan, godless sailors that responded correctly to God. And it was Jonah, the prophet of God, who did not. But don't forget our cultural context here, right? We're now 3,000 years in the past, okay? It was not the specific form of the repentance that really mattered. It wasn't the fast and the sackcloth. It was the heart of repentance that demonstrated itself in these actions that mattered. God does not require of you today that you get naked, stop eating food, and somewhere find a sack of potatoes that you can wear, okay? God requires our heart. God cares about a truly repentant heart, and a truly repentant heart will always show itself in one way or another. Don't think it has to be like this. This is just how it was displayed back then. But let's make sure we know what repentance is. Let's not just gloss over this term. What is repentance? This is important. And to repent means more than kind of feeling bad about something. Oh, I did that. I feel bad about it. We can all do that pretty easily. And the word means an entire change of mind, of a complete change of disposition. It physically means a turning away, a change of directions. And it is always used in reference moving from negative to positive, or from bad to better. Okay? Repentance is a change of mind regarding sin and God. It is turning away from sin and turning toward God, obedience, and holiness. It is hating what you once loved and loving what you once hated. And this was the message Jesus preached. We see it in Mark chapter 1, the very first chapter. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." There is no believing without repenting. There is no salvation without repentance. And the Ninevites understood that. And so the fast and the sackcloth were just their cultural ways in which they displayed their repentance. It may seem strange to us today, but this was 3,000 years ago. We've got to remember that. But how does your repentant heart today display itself? Repentance is of the heart, but it always shows itself in some manner. Is your heart actually repentant so that it can display itself in some way or another? On to verse 6. Now, verse 6 seems a little bit out of place here, I think. It seems strange that the king would send out a proclamation that everyone should turn from evil and call out to God after the people had responded in verse 5 by turning from evil and calling out to God, right? What's going on here? And it seems that the author of Jonah is relaying to us this account topically and not chronologically. In real time, verses 6 through 9 would have actually come before verse 5. Jonah goes around preaching, word gets to the king, he sends out a proclamation, and the people respond. So why is verse 5 first in the text? Because the author is trying to emphasize to us clearly the immediacy of the people's response to Jonah's message. In verses 4 and 5, Jonah preaches, the people respond, boom, that's it. And it's pretty quick and it's pretty cut and dry. This is serving to emphasize that the people were truly responding to God's message through Jonah. And they weren't just obeying the decree of their king, right? And so after we learn of the people's quick response to this message, then the author goes back and explain some of the details of how it all happened. This happens quite often in Scripture. Something happens here, and then the next chapter is actually going back and explaining this other chapter more clearly. And remember, back in chapter 1 here, it was the pagan sailors that had concern for Jonah's life and rightly responded to God's word, right? This is interesting in Jonah. We keep seeing this. And we see it again with the king here. I really like this king, and I'm impressed by his response to God. And here it is. We have a pagan king, the one that is caring for the life of his people and responding rightly to God's revelation, while Jonah is just sitting around fuming and being angry. Listen to his proclamation in verse 5. "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." And I particularly love the king's response in verse 9. This is such a good verse. He says, "Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." Who knows? And this is reminiscent of Romans 13:4. "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" And that's a quotation from Isaiah 40. Or consider Deuteronomy 29:29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." For all of our brilliance and all of our ingenuity, we can look millions of light years into space, and we can observe galaxies and billions of stars, and we can look down and separate and observe the smallest particles of matter. We are a great race. We are the greatest race. But with all of that, we still fall indescribably short of the great God and maker of the very galaxies and particles that we have worked so hard just to look at. Who knows the mind of this God? Who knows what he will do? But what the king and the Ninevites do know is that this God was mindful enough of them to send a prophet to warn them of the coming destruction. Jonah's message may have not told them of God's great mercy and their chance to be saved if they repented, but they couldn't help but notice that God cared enough to send them a warning. There had to be a reason why. Maybe, just maybe, if we repent and cease from our evil ways, God will relent of this disaster and spare us. Who knows? And so they did just that. They turned from their evil ways, and then we skip to verse 10, and we see God's response. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And here we see a beautiful picture of what is so evident and so repeated throughout all of Scripture. God's great mercy. The Ninevites are personally experiencing this great biblical truth. We read it earlier again. Noel read it. Listen to Isaiah 55, just verses 6 and 7 again. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, and let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is the nature and character of our God. Our God is a God who relentlessly pursues sinners, even the brutal Ninevites. They were not saved because of what they first did, right? They didn't just randomly sit around one day and said, we're going to repent. And then God responds and sends Jonah or something. No. They were saved because God came to them first, and they responded to his revelation. Had God not sent Jonah to preach to the Ninevites, every last one of them would have perished. God took the initiative. God acted to save Nineveh. They responded to his grace, and he had mercy on them. Salvation belongs to the Lord. God's action always comes before our action. Let's get back to our friend here, Jonah, a second before we wrap up. I want us to look at Jonah and be encouraged one more way. Remember last time we talked about how there are two different ways you can look at Jonah in this book. And the first is to see ourselves as Jonah. And that's what I want us to do right now. We are Jonah, right? We already did this once in chapter 1 and saw how we were all terrible sinners. And in 2, we looked at him and saw how we were saved by God. But now I want us to look at him and be encouraged about our weakness, right? I want us to see ourselves and Jonah in his weakness and be encouraged. Write this down. God delights in doing great things through not so great people. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." Jonah was a failure, okay? I mean, good grief. This guy physically tried to escape from God. And then he had just spent multiple days inside the belly of the fish, right? Here's this small, weak Jonah that is completely defeated. But God still uses him. God loves to take people that the world has rejected. People that don't match up to the standards of that this world has set. He loves to take these people and do great things through them. And he does this over and over again in the Bible. Look at Moses. God calls Moses to go and preach to maybe the most powerful man in the world at the time, Pharaoh. And Moses is terrified. Exodus 4:10-13 says, "But Moses said to the Lord, Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Moses was a terrible public speaker, and he was terrified. He may have even had some sort of speech impediment, but God used him mightily to do amazing things. Or consider the disciples in the New Testament. These guys were uneducated fishermen. They were nothing in the world's eyes, and they were cowards. Every one of them fled and abandoned Jesus when he was arrested. They denied him. They hid behind locked doors because they feared man more than they feared God. Yet God changed these little, seemingly useless men and changed the entire world through them. God delights in using the weak and the small. The world says to us that to be of use and to be of value, you have to be beautiful and wealthy and strong. We've seen all the magazines and we've seen all the TV shows. It's everywhere. You can't miss it. To be of value, you must first be great. And this is a very discouraging thing for those that are small and weak and poor. But God doesn't work according to the world's standards. In fact, God works in direct contradiction to the world's standards. In God's way of doing things, weakness precedes usefulness, and brokenness precedes salvation. Jonah stands as an example to us that from God's perspective, weakness is a prerequisite for usefulness. Paul says it beautifully in 2 Corinthians 12:10, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So are you down, right? Are you struggling? Do you feel broken and small and out of place in this world that values bigness and beauty and strength and power? Then you are exactly in the place where God can most use you. Jesus didn't come for the healthy, but the sick. God chooses what is weak in the world to shame what is strong. And if that is where you are, then you are in a good place. And be encouraged. Now, the end of chapter 3. This kind of seems like a natural place to end the story, doesn't it? This is a nice, positive, happy ending, and we all like happy endings. And if it was up to me, we'd stop the story here, right? The problem is, we don't get to pick and choose what's in the Bible. The story doesn't stop here. And as we're going to see next time, in just 3 weeks, I think, we've kind of got this weird twist, kind of unexpected ending. Jonah chapter 4, it's fascinating. And today the focus quickly got off Jonah and got onto the Ninevites and their response to God's mercy. But next time, the focus is back on our buddy Jonah. And it seems that Jonah may not like happy endings quite as much as we do. It's an interesting text, and I'm really looking forward to figuring that out with you guys next time. So we've seen a number of different things. We've looked at Jonah's terrible sermon. We've seen the amazing repentance of the Ninevites in response. But we've particularly seen the mercy, the great mercy of our great God. Our God is a God who relentlessly pursues sinners. God pursued Nineveh. They did not pursue him. God pursued you. You did not pursue him. But before we finish, we've talked a little bit off and on about weakness and how God loves the weak. And I want to go back to that for a second. I worked on part of this sermon in a public library over in Flushing. And across from me was the magazine section. And staring me in the face the entire time, it was very distracting, was a massive cover story in big black letters on one of the magazines that said, "You're stronger than you know." I think this was like a woman's magazine, right? "You're stronger than you know. You're powerful and strong and great." Well, I'm actually here to tell you that you're not. And to warn you to not believe these lies about how strong and how beautiful and how great we are. The gospel tells us the opposite. Okay? Good news has to start out with bad news. And the bad news is that you're not stronger or more beautiful or better than you know. It's the exact opposite. The bad news is that you're far worse than you ever imagined. Okay? Can you imagine that on the front page of a magazine these days, right? That's probably not going to sell very well, is it? But that's what the gospel says. And notice that God didn't come to the Ninevites when they were at the height of their power. God had hundreds of years where the Ninevites were the strongest, most powerful, greatest people in the world. And he didn't come to them. He came to them in their weakness and in their period of being down. Weakness and humility come before salvation. Okay? But why all this talk about weakness, right? Because it is in Christ that we see the ultimate display of weakness. How did Christ accomplish his work of redemption? 2 Corinthians 13:4 tells us, "For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God." On the cross, Jesus shows us that there is great power in defeat. In Philippians 2:6-7, we read, "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant." And this is what I love about Christianity. This is where it stands out from everything else. This is where it's unique. Listen to all these beautiful paradoxes here. You know what a paradox is? It's a thing that seems contradictory, right? But it's actually not. Here we go. There's a number of them throughout Scripture. We are to give to receive. We are to serve to lead. We die to live. We triumph through defeat. We are first by being last. We are strong through weakness. It is in Christ that we ultimately see these great truths displayed. We love God because God first loved us. We serve because God first served us. We are willing to die for others because God died for us in Jesus Christ. This is strength through weakness. Jesus Christ defeated the forces of evil, sin, and death by submitting to them. Jesus defeated death by dying. We live through his death. This is the gospel. God doesn't want our strength and our pride and our successes. He wants our weakness and our humility. Strength, pride, and success are great barriers to salvation. And it's not until we realize that we are not these things that we can be saved. And trust me, none of us are that great and that strong, right? We just like to start to think better of ourselves than we actually are. We start to puff up and say, I'm pretty good, right? No, we're actually not. The gospel says that you are far worse than you ever imagined. But the good news is that the gospel also says that you are far more loved in Christ than you ever thought possible. Christ didn't love you because you were beautiful or rich or had it all together. Christ loved you because he was beautiful and rich and has it all together. Christ loved you because he is great and merciful and loving. And God demonstrates his love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you know this? Have you responded to this good news? Have you personally experienced the grace and the mercy that God loves to lavish on sinners? Have you repented and believed in Christ like he commands? Call out to God and turn from your evil ways. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that you may not perish. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your beautiful word, Father. I thank you that in it we can study and we can learn and we can learn about you and your nature and your goodness towards us. Father, I thank you that salvation belongs solely to you and we are merely its recipients, Father. I thank you for Jesus Christ. I thank you for sending him to die so that we can be saved. Father, we can't even repent unless you first move our hearts towards repentance, Father. So I ask that your spirit would be in this place, that you would be moving and working in people's hearts right now. Father, convict us of sin. Turn us away from that sin and turn us towards you. Father, I pray for anyone in here who does not know you as Lord. I pray that you would be moving and working in them, Lord. Drive them to their knees. Drive them to repentance. Drive them to a realization of their sin and a realization of your holiness and your beauty and your greatness, Father. And I pray that you would move hearts towards salvation this morning. Father, we can save no one. Only you can save, Father. And we thank you that you do that for us, Father, when we deserve nothing. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word. Pray that you would continue to speak to us through it as we go throughout our weeks, Father. May we never neglect the reading and studying of your word, Father. I pray that you would be glorified, Father, and that you would go with us as we go from this place. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Matthew, every single time that you come here once a month, I'm excited to hear this.